morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 6th, we are studying Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, both Abram and Lot prosper, so that Lot goes one way and Abram goes the other. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
So we get started today. Pastor, remind us of the context. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at Genesis 13?
Yeah, so Genesis 13 follows Genesis 12, which is the beginning of God's interaction with Abram. So it's in chapter 12 when the Lord calls Abram to leave his country, to leave his family, to go to a land that he's never been to before. And all he has is this promise that the Lord says to him, I will make of you a great nation and I will give to you this land. And then that's how chapter 12 begins. Abram and Sarai follow the Lord's call, but then they're in the land of Canaan, to which the Lord had brought them, and then all of a sudden there's a famine, and so they have to leave Canaan, sort of, again, just hanging on the promise of the Lord that eventually he will bless them, give them numerous descendants, give them this land, but they leave, and they go down to Egypt, and while in Egypt, we have this first very strange interaction of Abram. When he travels, he says, you know, like nowadays when we travel, we, you know, try to fudge the details on our luggage weight, or we try to, you know, cram an extra big suitcase into the carry-on size thing as you're boarding. Sure. Well, Abram's traveling faux pas seems to be that wherever he goes, he has to tell Sarai, tell everyone you're my sister, which, you know, they're related, but she is his wife. That's their principal relationship. But tell everyone you're my sister so that they won't kill me to get you, that they'll think they can just have you. And so Abram is in Egypt. Pharaoh takes Sarai, thinking her to be his sister. And this is what's really going to set us up for the problem of chapter 13, is that Abram is accrues quite a bit of wealth because of this lie. And Pharaoh is afflicted with plagues because of Sarai, and so he sends him away. But for Sarah's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. So Abram's lie turns out to be profitable, and now presumably he went to Egypt with a bunch of livestock and wealth and you know, a big entourage of people with him. But all that expands during his time in Egypt because of his sin against his wife. Because of his deceit towards Pharaoh, he gets even more prosperous. And that brings us to chapter 13, when Abram is coming out of Egypt now.
Good. Yeah. And we're reintroduced to his nephew, Lot, who's made the trip with him to Canaan. And he becomes an important player in this part of the story. And again, that is all this. Well, a lot, we were talking about this beforehand, Pastor Hemmer, a lot of what we read here seems to set the stage for much of what will continue to happen in the story of Abram. There's plenty to talk about, but there is much of a transition here as Abram's story continues. So he's on his way up from Egypt back to the promised land. We read the text. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. That is our text for today, Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. So Pastor Hemmer, again, we've got some movement happening in the text. Chapter 12, Abram and Sarai were in Egypt. Now they come up from Egypt back toward the promised land, Lot with him. So it sounds like Lot did make the trip to Egypt and back. He hadn't stayed in Canaan the whole time.
Yeah, it seems like it. He's there back in 12, verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. I don't think we are given any indication in the second half of chapter 12 that all of his entourage goes with him. We know that Sarai's there, obviously. But then the last verse of chapter 12, and Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So I think that all that he had, this is the whole entourage. And so now Lot, who will be a main character in the story sort of from this point forward, as long as Lot exists, he's traveling with Abram. And it's just of note that Abram is, I mean, he's the patriarch of this clan. He's the leader of the clan. And yet Lot has accumulated quite a significant amount of wealth as well. Now that comes from Abram, right? So whatever the whole clan has, I think this just tells you how you know, benevolent Abram is. Now we're turning the page on his deceit at the end of chapter 12, and we see sort of a fresh look at Abram. We had faithful Abram at the beginning of 12, deceitful Abram at the end of 12. Now we have benevolent Abram in chapter 13. So we see Abram from all sides. But Lot has his own wealth, and so that cues up the crisis, the problem that they'll have to solve throughout 13. Where are they going to put all these herds?
So before we talk about that problem, let's just talk about this reality that Abram and all his household are very rich, it says. I think this is something that, you know, is you think about Abram's story throughout your Sunday school days, you might forget this when you think about him traveling from place to place. He's a very rich man. So let's talk about the fact that he's wealthy and maybe just the role of wealth in the life of a Christian, because the Bible has a lot to say about this topic.
Yeah. And we encounter this when Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where if you're just reading the parable for kind of, you know, what's the moral of the story, you might think, oh, it is that in the end, rich people are punished and poor people are given some kind of wealth in the afterlife because they endure poverty now and they'll receive riches in the future, and those who have riches now will receive eternal poverty. And even what Abram says to the rich man, "Child, in your life you had riches, but now Lazarus is comforted." You could twist that and make of that, you know, sort of this same morality that if you want to be wealthy eternally, you've got to be poor temporally. But the problem is that it's Abram there who welcomes Lazarus into his eternal dwelling, as Jesus tells the story. And Abram's wealth, Abraham, eclipses that of the anonymous rich man in that story. So it's not a story of, you know, karma, where if you get bad things now, you'll get good things in the future. And if you get good things now, you'll get bad things in the future, because the universal law of karma, you know, everything evens out in the end. It is rather a story of Lazarus's hidden wealth all along, because as his name confesses, he has God. God is his helper. So, but there you have, you know, another rich man in the story, and that's Abraham. And his wealth, it sort of can't be overstated. The problem is that he and Lot can't dwell in the same land together because their herds are so large. The gold and the silver, right? You don't need a lot of land to maintain that. But especially in this nomadic kind of culture, wealth is measured in terms of the size and the vigor of one's flock. So for Abram and Lot not to be able to dwell in the same land anymore tells you just how wealthy they are. And then, right, that's going to set you up to ask the question about what's real wealth when Abram and Sarai are lamenting God has given them this promise that he would make their descendants numerous, and yet for all of their material wealth, they don't have an heir to whom to pass this along. They don't have the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. So then we ask, you know, what is material wealth, temporary wealth, compared with the wealth that they desire, and that is a child of their own, from their own, you know, marital union. So there's a lot of this, like what's true wealth, what's, you know, temporary wealth. I mean, Jesus says a similar kind of thing, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, when he tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. Use all the temporary things you have now to make eternal friends for yourselves. And so what are eternal friends? Well, what survives the resurrection? Your 401k, your house, your temporary wealth doesn't survive the resurrection. People survive the resurrection. So whatever you do for the least of these, whatever you do to make eternal friends to receive you into your eternal home, whatever you do for another person destined to rise in the resurrection, those are the kinds of works that survive the resurrection too, and puts wealth into an altogether different perspective.
Yeah, so I mean, from the text we have, Genesis 13, and the various texts you brought up from Luke chapter 16, then it would seem that, I mean, earthly wealth and possessions are not inherently evil in and of themselves. They are good gifts of God. And recognizing that, Christians then use those gifts of God according to his will and purposes rather than in selfish ways. So it's not the wealth itself that is wrong, but the temptation toward using them in ungodly ways, that's where the danger comes in.
Right, right. The wealth is always just a means to another end. It's not the end in and of itself.
Right. So, I think that's important for us to keep in mind. I also think, you know, we do live in a very wealthy society compared to, I mean, obviously, I think Abraham probably puts us all to shame. And yet, by and large, we do live in a wealthy society. We do well to not just write off the words that Scripture says concerning the danger that wealth can pose to us in our faith.
Yeah, absolutely.
Good. Okay, yeah, so Abram is a wealthy man at this point. He uses it, I think, in God-pleasing ways as the text progresses. We find out a little bit about his journeying. Again, he'd been in Egypt. He's coming up from Egypt, which is true both in the sense that he's heading north and also, you know, going up in elevation. You always go up into the promised land. Talk a little bit about kind of where he goes in the first part of the text before they get to this conflict between the households of Abram and Lot.
Yeah, so it says they're journeying on from Egypt, from the Negev, as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning. That takes us back to the middle of chapter 12. Abram had been there, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, upon the name of Yahweh. So they make their way all the way back from through the Negev, through the desert, to just north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where you'll come to Bethel and Ai. And so from there, right, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And again, just as before, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And so now Abram's going to say to Lot, you know, go left or go right. You pick which way you're going to go, and I'll go the other way. And so there they are, sort of. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River to the east, to the right, if they're sort of in this northerly going direction. And then you have the sort of less fertile land off to the west, to the left, as they're facing up towards the north.
Okay. So this is the situation. They are in the land that the Lord has promised to give to Abram. We heard about that briefly in chapter 12. They're back there together, but they see that the land isn't going to support both of them because they are both so rich. And there starts to be strife between the two households. There are, and maybe we can pick this up a little bit later, there's a number of places in the text where you hear, I think, Moses as the narrator, you know, who's writing, what, maybe 500 years after this, you know, saying, hey, this is what it was like in those days. The Canaanites and Perizzites were in the land. You get some of those notes in this text. But Abram is the one who comes up with the solution. And I think we talked about the Christian use of possessions. He's an example to us in this sense that he gives Lot first choice. You know, he says, you pick and I'll take the rest. Talk about this solution Abram has.
Yeah, well, I think it kind of fits with the impermanence of Abram's dwelling for, you know, the last chapter and a half. Abram has just left his permanent home. He's been in Canaan for a moment, the land God promised to give him, but then he's in Egypt. And he's always just a sojourner in Egypt. And so now he's learning as he travels to depend less upon the place and to depend upon the one who provides for him in whatever place he has been, and the one who has promised to give him this land that he called him to leave his fatherland to go to. So I think that sort of motivates Abram's kindness towards Lot. You pick first. I am learning as I go that wherever I go, the Lord is providing for me. Not because of me, often in spite of me, but the Lord who has provided for me from the moment of his call is still providing for me and caring for me. So I think you see kind of a maturity in Abram's ability to trust the Lord's promises here, knowing that the Lord will provide for him wherever he goes, and he doesn't need the choicest land. You'll see this, right? This steadfastness and this trust will begin to falter when they don't have a child of their own. And so here you have Abram still confidently trusting in the Lord. The Lord's promises don't need any of our assistance to come to fruition, which is very unlike Abram and Sarai, who will say, well, if God has promised us a son, then maybe his promises need a little assistance, and the assistant's name is Hagar. So God, you know, God's only meeting them halfway to fulfill his promise or something like that. So, yeah. But here you see Abram faithful.
No, I agree. And I think it's in that regard, it is a contrast or a maturity, a learning from what happened at the end of Genesis chapter 12. As we talked about that last time, we said, you know, maybe Abram does believe God's promises there, but he wants to help God in the way that it gets accomplished by, you know, telling this deceitful thing about his wife being only his sister. I think in this text you see Abram having learned from that he sees no need to give God any assistance in the keeping of his promises. I mean, I could imagine Abram saying something like at this point, well, look, Lot, the Lord told me that I'm going to inherit this land, so that's where I'm going to go, and you have to go over there. I think by putting the choice into Lot's hands, well, it's almost like he's casting lots here. You know, like, I mean, he is letting the Lord be the one to fulfill the promise, however the Lord sees fit, such that if Lot chooses the land that the Lord had promised Abram, it seems, and I don't want to say too much because the text isn't specific, but it does seem that Abram gets the fact that God's going to get him that land one way or another, even if at this moment it doesn't look like that from what Lot chooses.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham, so like so many of the other, you know, characters all throughout the story of salvation, he's not He's not a constant. He, like we, is often vacillating, sometimes hot, sometimes cold, sometimes relying on the Lord's promises, sometimes relying on his own ability to make good on what the Lord has promised. Great job pointing out that we've already seen some of this back and forth vacillation, even in chapter 12. As we look forward, it's going to be the same thing.
Yeah. So talk a little bit more about that, you know, the ups and downs of Abram and other, you know, saints, particularly, well, Old and New Testament, and how, you know, sometimes I think there's a tendency for Christians to want to defend everything that the saints in the scriptures do. And it's okay to let them be sinners. I mean, talk about how that's a good thing that the scriptures give us that reality of the saints.
Yeah. Well, so if just a couple weeks ago, as the feast day of the confession of St. Peter fell on a Sunday, if you observe that as, you know, a Sunday after Epiphany, we don't call it the confusion of St. Peter. We call it the confession of St. Peter. And yet in almost the same breath, you have Peter making this courageous confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus reveals what the Christ is given to do, to suffer, be handed over to the Gentiles, to die on the cross and rise from the dead, Peter says, "We won't let this happen to you." And he gets a crushing rebuke from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan," right? And that's just one example from Peter's life. Then you have a Peter willing to step out of the boat, but who starts sinking into the waves because of his fear. You have a Peter who promises never to deny Jesus, who denies Jesus three times. You just have always back and forth with Peter. And, you know, if that's the way things are with the first pope, the one to whom Jesus first gives the keys, right? He doesn't have any authority over the other apostles by divine right. But if by human arrangement, Peter has any kind of primacy, what kind of example are we holding up with a guy who vacillates back and forth? And Abram, right? Who doesn't want to be, you know, one of Father Abraham's many sons? And here you've got Abram back and forth, sometimes faithful, sometimes not. And you could repeat the same thing with any character in the Bible, sometimes faithful, sometimes not, because that really is the story of everyone since Genesis 3, all throughout Scripture to this very day. There's no one who does it right. There's no one whose righteousness is sufficient to be counted a child of God on his own. So a vacillating Abram is encouragement to us, because what will chapter 15 say, and what will Paul quote in his letter to the church in Rome? That Abraham believed God, and that faith is credited to him as righteousness. So also us, we cannot on our own believe. We can't even muster up faith on our own, but the Spirit, like we confess in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, the Spirit does for us what we cannot. He gives to us the gift of faith, and it is even his work to keep us with Jesus in the one true faith. Our tendency would be this back and forth, this constant vacillation, sometimes with the Lord, sometimes against the Lord. But the Spirit keeps us steadfast, and this faith, the same faith that Abraham possesses, is what the Lord counts as righteousness, because faith clings to the Lord in his promises, even when our flesh is faltering.
Yeah, anytime we think about the saints in the Bible as both sinners and saints at the same time, I'm reminded of the way that our confessions speak concerning the saints, and one of the right ways that we think about them, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 21, the second service, it says, is the strengthening of our faith. And it uses the example you brought up. When we see Peter's denial forgiven, we also are encouraged to believe all the more that grace truly superabounds over sin. So certainly we see that throughout the story of Abram, as well as the other two things that the confession mentions about giving thanks to God for these men and women in the scriptures and imitating them in their faith as it applies to us in our vocation. I imagine some of those are going to come up more in this text as we read it more. We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Hemmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 6th. We're studying Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we were talking about Abram's solution that he proposes to Lot, where he says, I don't want any strife between your family and mine. We're kinsmen. And he gives Lot the choice, whichever way he wants to go. In the, I can't remember which one, it's in one of the synodical explanations to the catechism that's been used in my lifetime. This text shows up in the, I think it's in the ninth commandment, maybe the tenth as well, as an example of contentment. Rather than Abram being covetous and deceitfully trying to get something for himself, he is content with what God gives, and he lets that show by giving Lot the choice. Talk to us about the example of contentment that Abram is here.
Yeah. So isn't that what's delightful about the ninth and tenth commandments is that they're really the gift in each of the commandments. For most of the rest of them, the gift is always something outside. But here it's an internal. What gift does God want to give and protect with his ninth and tenth commandments where he prohibits coveting? The gift he intends to give is contentment. And that is be content, be satisfied, be grateful for the gifts that God gives, such that you aren't scheming to get your neighbor's inheritance or house, such that you're not enticing or forcing away your neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, that you are glad with the lot in life that he has given you. And so here we have an example of Abraham living in that kind of contentment, knowing that the Lord will see his promises through to their fulfillment. And so He's quite glad to let Lot pick whichever land he prefers, and Abraham will go the other way, knowing that the Lord will bless, that whatever the Lord gives is sufficient for Abram's need.
Yeah, and I think, you know, just looking at the way Abram handles it, it is a very worry-free, anxiety-free way of handling the situation that, you know, when we put that way of thinking into practice, that sort of faith into practice, where I trust that what God has given is sufficient, I can be content with that, and the Lord is more than capable of providing for my needs and my neighbor's needs, and Abram just puts that choice into Lot's hands, that's just a very, again, worry, anxiety-free way of living that seems very pleasant to me. Like, I mean, this is, as you said, the gift of contentment that God would give to us. You see it as a blessing to Abram here, and it certainly is a blessing to his people still.
And when Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, links covetousness with idolatry, right? He says, just in fact, covetousness is idolatry. The ninth and tenth commandments circle all the way back to the first commandment. We should fear and love God so that we should have perfect faith, keep the first commandment so that we don't desire what God has not given. And that lack of contentment that is a breaking of the ninth and tenth commandments is really also a desire to be our own gods, to call the shots on what we need, on what would be most beneficial to us, instead of living in faithful submission to the will and work of the Lord who makes promises to us. And so that's exactly what you see Abram doing here. And noteworthy is that he's returned to the altar that he built, and at the end of this chapter, he will also build another altar to the Lord. And so for Abram, resting on the promises of God revolves around keeping the third commandment also, about returning unto God a sacrifice. That's what the altar is for. This is the first, you know, the growing up of the sacrificial system that will be more fully codified and explained to us in the later books of the Pentateuch. But now we see, you know, the way people interact with God is at an altar by means of a sacrifice. And so for Abraham, living in the promises of God and submitting himself to God's will involves encountering God in the sacrificial system.
Now, as the choice has been put into Lot's side, Lot in verse 10 looks up. He sees the Jordan Valley well watered, like the garden of the Lord. We're going towards Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the way Lot chooses. So talk to us about the actual choice and which side each one gets.
Yeah, so he's gonna go right towards the valley of the Jordan River, which, like, you know, like many rivers, would flood seasonally, right? With the spring rains, the river floods out of its banks, and so the land right next to the river is going to be well watered. It's going to be, you know, the best kind of land for growing. As soon as the waters recede, you can plant your crops. You've got plenty of water to carry those crops through to the harvest. So what he sees is a very lush green area, and notably well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. There are other allusions to the Garden of Eden throughout Scripture, obviously, but I can't think of one that makes this kind of reference to those four rivers, right? That you know, same author of Genesis 13 as Genesis 2, but there in Genesis 2 we had the, you know, just the delicate and the intricate texture of the Garden of Eden, such that Moses will name the four rivers. And so the way in which, you know, God is providing water for the garden, right? There's no rain until the flood. So the water, the mist coming up from the ground, and also the waters flowing are how God is irrigating his good creation. And there's something in, right? Abram wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. Moses, the author of Genesis, wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. But there's some kind of latent memory in mankind that we remember the goodness of the Garden of Eden, even though we physically were never there. Our first parents were there. And somehow, I think this kind of memory, this desire to be in good, lush, verdant land that grows crops easily is sort of written into our DNA, in a sense.
Yeah, now it sounds really great. It's like the Garden of the Lord, and then it's well watered. But Moses also notes there's some cities there that become significant, and we can't help but hear him because we have heard the whole story. But he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells us what Sodom and Gomorrah are like. So on the one hand, yes, Lot looks at this side and says, oh, it's lush like the Garden of the Lord. And I don't want to read too much into his motives, but it seems like he at least ignores what Moses says was well known. Sodom and Gomorrah are not good places to be.
Yeah. This, although, you know, get the parenthetical, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
But we know what the people there are like, and even in 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So don't take your chance with the, you know, the lush green valley if the people around you are notoriously idolatrous. Right? The land won't save you. And isn't this kind of a warning for eventually what will happen to the people of God when God brings them back to the promised land, and they're, you know, so comforted in now they possess the land. But when bringing them in, God warned, especially do not marry any of them, lest in marrying them you adopt their false gods as your own. Right? And so it's always, you know, the creation always knows its creator, all the other parts of creation, but mankind is the one alone who has the capacity to be idolatrous. And so he's always more dangerous. Man is always a more dangerous neighbor than even the wildest creatures in creation.
I think that's a good point to notice that parallel to the people of Israel later in their history. We noted in the previous text, the end of chapter 12, some of the patterns about, you know, things that happen. God's people go to Egypt to escape a famine, and they become wealthy there as they leave. Those things that happen multiple times in the Bible, the example of Lot, I think, is setting that stage for us as well. You know, watch out when you are in a pleasant land that is very fruitful, but there are neighbors there that will lead you astray. That can be a very dangerous situation. It proves so for Lot, as the text goes on, and certainly proves so for the people of God in the Old Testament, and would still prove so for us today. We should watch out for that same thing.
Yeah. And it's just, I mean, it's for the people of Israel, you know, once they have the fulfillment of the promise that God gave them, it's easy to forget the one who made and fulfilled that promise, right? The fulfillment becomes the God in itself and not the one who fulfills the promises that he makes to them. And this is always our temptation too. We replace the giver of daily bread with the daily bread itself. To get back to our conversation about wealth earlier.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The other thing that stands out to me with Lot here, from the perspective of kind of how we've seen God's promise come about and the ways that we think about how he's going to fulfill it, this reality that Lot and Abram now separate, in some respects takes Lot out of the picture as the way that he's going to fulfill this promise to Abram. You know, we noted back in chapter 11 at the very end of that chapter, you know, when you're left at the end of that chapter, you have Abram and Sarai who are barren, and you have Lot who's with them, and he does have a wife. At some point, he gains a wife, but she's not been named yet. So you're kind of wondering, like, how is the Lord going to keep this promise about this great nation, the promise of the seed going back into the rest of Genesis that we've read? Now with Abram and Lot separating, although, as you noted, Lot will remain an important character in the narrative, it does sort of, I mean, at least it seems to kind of put him to the side as, okay, the Lord's not going to fulfill this promise he's made to Abram by causing Lot to become the heir in some way. You know, Lot's gone that way. Abram and Sarai are over here. And it looks like God's starting to narrow down for us the way that he intends to keep this promise so that we don't get the wrong idea.
Yeah. And I've always, you know, talked about like the narrowing. It won't be Eleazar of Damascus, a member of Abraham's household, and it won't be Ishmael, the son of Abraham and another woman. It will be Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. But I'd never put that first piece in there. It won't be Abraham's nephew Lot either. And so that's excellent. I like that. It's an even broader pool that the Lord is narrowing away from, right? Like, well, as he always does. You know, Gideon's army, you know, 10,000 is too many, 1,000 are too many, get it down to 300, only those who lap out of the water. And even Israel itself is all reduced down to only one faithful Israelite in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. So Abram has put his trust in the Lord by giving Lot the choice where to go. Lot has chosen a well-watered land that has wicked people living in it. Keep those things in mind as the narrative progresses. They become very important in the coming chapters. Meanwhile, Abram is left with the other side, that which he chose to accept, given what Lot had chosen. And so the Lord has a word for Abram in this context. It's pretty much the rest of the text, starting in verse 14. What does Abram hear from the Lord?
Whatever you see will all be yours. And then 16, I will make your offspring as numerous as the grains of dust on the earth, so that if you could count the dust, so will your offspring be able to be counted. And the converse, because you can't count the dust, so know that your offspring will be innumerable. Not innumerable to anyone, because the Lord himself, who knows the number of the grains of dust, knows the number of hairs on the head of all of his children, knows the number of his elect, but we never know that number. It's too numerous for us. I mean, the closest we have will be, you know, 12 tribes of 12,000, which we see in the fulfillment in Revelation, which is just a perfect number to say, you know, 12 times 12 times 1,000 is more than we can count. So it is that the offspring of Abraham will be that numerous. And then God invites him not just to see, right? So first in 14, lift up your eyes and look around. North, south, east, west, all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And then 17, go around, walk around, see even more of it. There's no outer boundary to the Lord's promises. Now, of course, there will be boundaries to the land of Canaan. There will be, you know, territories around what the Lord gives, but his promises in full measure are boundless. So we receive, you know, all the new heavens and the new earth in the day of our Lord Jesus' return. So you have, you know, kind of a foreshadowing of that here in Abraham, because we know whatever God gives to Abraham will be bounded by borders, but what the promise is it will be as far as you can see, as far as you could walk, it will all be given to you. So there is, just like all the promises of God, they all have, you know, a sort of temporary fulfillment. The land of Canaan is the promised land, and yet the promised land doesn't check all the promise boxes. There's more to God's promises that we are still awaiting, and that is in the day of our Lord's return. Now we have his new heavens and new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem brought down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her groom. And so then what does Abraham do? He moves his tent. He pitches his tent by these trees, the oaks of Mamre there at Hebron, and he builds an altar, a dwelling place for himself, and his dwelling will be sanctified by the worship of Yahweh, by the name of the Lord.
The promise of the land here is expanded from what we've heard previously. Back in chapter 12, it was, to your offspring I will give this land. You know, as you noted here, he looks, he walks, he sees it, and we hear the extra about the offspring now being as numerous as the dust of the earth. The promise of the land, I think particularly in our day, tends to come up in all the wrong ways, especially politically. There are those who would, you know, take this in some sort of a Zionistic way, that particular strip of land still should belong to, you know, the descendants of Abram. And sometimes there are very strange religious ideas that come out of that thinking. We've got about 10 minutes here to at least touch on this, because it's a question that often comes up in Bible class. You know, how do we understand this promise of the land and some of that confusion that's out there?
Yeah, so like all the other promises, they're all driving towards a fulfillment. And so why does God carve out a little piece of land in the ancient Near East, not a desirable land in and of itself, except that, you know, it's the popular rest stop along all the major trade routes of the day. So It's not valuable land in and of itself, but God says, this is where I'm going to settle you, and this is the little piece of land, so that you have the convergence of all the nations, sort of figuratively, but quite in practice also what's happening. A lot of people are passing through this little strip of land, Canaan, that God has promised to give to Abram and to his innumerable descendants, so that from this people, right? And you have the descendants of Abraham will be called a particular people. Out of this particular people, in this particular place, God will bring a savior for all the nations. And so you look at what happens in the life of Jesus, it's very much like concentrated in this place for a moment, until the work of Jesus explodes from that place out across the entire world. So the place was there so that you can point to the one who comes from that place. So that now that Jesus has come, every place is the Lord's, because he was the one born in Bethlehem. He was the one who ministered in Galilee. He was the one who came out of Nazareth so that he could be called a Nazarene. You know, footnote on that text, no one from Nazareth is called a Nazarene, but okay, Matthew, we get it. And, you know, he's the one who will be in the Jordan River because his people were in the Jordan River. So he is baptized in the Jordan. And then he is the one who is brought to Jerusalem, the city of peace, so that he might be the offering that makes for peace when he's taken out of the city of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross, so that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, hung upon the new tree, right? So we have the place of Eden that we're all kind of longing to go back to. And then you have the desolate place of Jesus on a cross outside Jerusalem. And then Jesus promises, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to all the world, so that his work in that particular place now is for people in every place. So that's our view of the land, right? Our view of the land is the same as the view of the Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled the place of the land of Canaan. It's all fulfilled in him. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. So now it's not a matter of, you know, the descendants of Abraham have to have this specific piece of land, because the true descendants of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus. And those who reject Jesus are impostor children of Abraham, not heirs according to the promise anymore. Still the particularly chosen people of God, but lopped off of the vine, right? Like Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, hopefully, they'll be jealous of what the Gentiles have and want to receive that by faith. So the people of God are not bounded by any land anymore, because the land gave us Jesus. And now Jesus gives us the land that we've been aching for since the beginning. Jesus gives us the new heavens and the new earth, which is a land without boundaries. And so, see, we start with the goodness of Eden, and Adam is called to cultivate the whole world to match the goodness of Eden, but he fails and he's kicked out of that place, all the way down, reduced down now to the place of Jesus in the land of Canaan and Palestine, and now his church is spread across the whole world, awaiting the new place, his renewed heavens and earth, on the day of his return. So politically, none of it matters. Anyone could occupy any of that region. I mean, you know, there are things, you know, with historical significance to the faith traditions that have grown up from that place, and those are worth protecting and preserving. But at what cost? And should we be politically invested in trying to guard a land as if we are Abraham trying to make God's promises fulfilled by adding our political might to God's promises, and somehow that brings them to their fulfillment?
Mm. Yeah, I hadn't thought about it like that, but I appreciate that last comment you said. Let's not try to be, you know, the opposite of Abraham in this text and try to make God fulfill promises in ways that he does not intend to do so. And he has fulfilled these promises in Christ, as you well said. Now, you started to make the connection to the offspring, Pastor Hemmer, that in Christ that promise has been fulfilled as well. It's related to the land, but go there a little more specifically with this offspring like the dust of the earth. How, again, is that fulfilled in Christ?
Yeah. So, right? But this is baptism. When Paul says, you now are sons of God, heirs with Abraham of the promises God made in the waters of baptism, when he makes you heirs, just like his only begotten son is an heir. So offspring, and Paul makes this grammatical argument, offspring is singular. And so in your offspring shall all the people of the world be blessed. Offspring singular. Of course, that's Jesus. Only makes sense in hindsight when you can see the fulfillment of it. But we do know that the people of God are looking forward to the fulfillment of God's messianic promises until Jesus, until it happens. And now we look backwards and forwards to his fulfillment. But so now the innumerable offspring of Abraham are those who are made sons of God right alongside Abraham in the waters of holy baptism, who are given the very same faith that the Holy Spirit gave to Abraham.
Yeah, so this too is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You mentioned in passing that children's song about Father Abraham, which is kind of silly. You know, it's fun to move around, I suppose, but it actually is quite true that we are one of them. We are sons of our Father Abraham through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Hemmer. Help us to wrap things up on this text from Genesis 13 today.
Yeah, I said before we started that, you know, Genesis 13 just kind of feels like an aside in the longer narrative about Abraham that's unfolding here. And so I thought, of course, you know, what in the world are we going to talk about for an hour? And yet here we are talking about God's faithfulness towards us in Christ and how he saves us along with Abraham by means of the faith delivered to us. So we see in Abraham a faithful example of one who submits himself to the will of the Lord, who trusts in the Lord to make good on his promises. And that becomes an example for us, children of Abraham, by faith, by the waters of holy baptism, by the promises God makes to us for the sake of Jesus. We rightly follow our father Abraham when we also submit ourselves in faith to the will of the Father, trusting that the fulfillment of the promises already is yes in Jesus, even though we live for a season in a world where it feels like his church is losing, or you know, we're beset on all sides. The gates of hell seem to triumph over the Lord and his church, but the promises still are yes in Jesus, just as they were for Abraham, though he couldn't, right? When he and Lot separate, he doesn't know what the next day holds. He doesn't know he's going to be having to go rescue Lot. He doesn't know he's going to be pleading for Lot's life in the future. He doesn't know that eventually his descendants will be removed from the land, going back to Egypt. It's God's promises that always prove true, truer than the things that we see or experience. His promises work themselves out in the end, and his promises for us are made certain in Jesus.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Hemmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the story of Abram from the book of Genesis. On Monday, we will be in chapter 14 as Abram comes to the rescue of his nephew. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.